So, you know, in the past century and into this century, media people and historians even have gotten in the habit of naming generations, usually based on a common experience they've had together that shapes their outlook on life. For instance, if you were born between 1900 and 1925, you're a member of the GI generation. And that's primarily because you grew up as children in the shadow of the First World War. You were old enough that your generation did the bulk of the fighting in the Second World War. And arguably, you fought your way through the Great Depression. So you're the GI generation, which actually has been renamed lately, more commonly known as the Greatest Generation, because of all that you did to save the world, basically, from fascism and Nazism. Well, the generation after that, from 1926 to 1945, is called the Silent Generation. And that's owing mostly to the fact that you were children during that Great Depression and most of the Second World War. And because of that, they feel that your generation, and maybe this applies to you, that your generation has a sort of stoicism about it. Sort of a circumspect attitude towards life, and maybe a life that is directed towards duty. Now, they also named that generation the Silent Generation, just to distinguish it from the loudness and the brashness, and some would say the obnoxiousness, of the next generation that came along, the Boomers. And this was the counterculture generation, the hippie generation, the Pepsi generation, most commonly known these days, maybe a little derisively, as the me generation. It was all about me with that generation, which is my generation, I have to say. But the generations after that have not so much been named for an experience or a common outlook on life, but just designated as Generation X, Generation Y, Generation Z. And maybe that's because we just haven't quite figured out what that common experience was for those generations and how that shaped their outlook. Even though I would personally vote that anybody born between 1985, say, and maybe 2005 is part of the 9/11 generation. And I think that even at this point, many members of that generation are showing an uncommon wisdom and willingness to sacrifice for their country. Well, at any rate, the reason that we name and designate generations is so that we can make sense of them, and even make sense of our individual lives within the context of those or our particular generation. But while each generation has that specific trait or that specific experience that is unique to them and shapes their outlook, I think that there is one trait that really cuts across all those generations. One trait that marks them as what I would say, and maybe Jesus would say, is the woeful generation. And it's this trait, this habit that Jesus talks about in this passage today from Matthew chapter 11. As we continue on this journey with Jesus, for those of you who maybe haven't been here, we've been on this journey with Jesus for the last couple of months, this journey through his first ministry journey through the area around the Sea of Galilee in first century Israel, as told by Matthew, who was one of Jesus' disciples, one of the four who wrote an account of Jesus' life. And what he said is basically Jesus went off on this ministry journey and he took with him 12 disciples, and then he gathered crowds of people all around him, and his purpose was to teach them, to show them what it is like to live in what he called the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, which is a lot of things, but one aspect of that living in the kingdom of heaven, which, by the way, is not a place that's far, far away, but Jesus said is a place that is near, near, right here, and it is still with us today. But that an aspect of living in that kingdom is living, looking at yourself and seeing the world from God's point of view. It's living a life of expectation, expecting that God is in the world, that God is involved in your life, that miracles can happen in your life, and in fact, that miracles are happening all around us all the time. And sometimes those miracles come immediately and spectacularly at the speed of light. Sometimes they unravel slowly over time at the speed of life. But the point is, to live in this kingdom of heaven is to live with faith in God. It's to live a life with faith in God, to go Jesus' way. But as Jesus tells us, especially in this chapter, going Jesus' way and having that kind of faith, making that decision, isn't always the easiest thing to do. And it isn't easy in our generation, and it wasn't even easy in Jesus' generation. And that's how he begins this passage. He begins trying to kind of make sense of his generation, meaning the people he was living with at the time, who were Jewish people, who had, by the way, for centuries had this relationship going on with God, but they were still struggling with how to really live that relationship out. So Jesus is trying to make sense of his generation, and he says it this way. He says, to what can I compare this generation? They are like children. Now, what he means, they're like children. He means they're like children, and he's going to paint a word picture of this in a second. But they're like children. If you've ever seen this, you know what this is like. They're like groups of children who can't figure out what game to play. They all figure they want to play together, but they can't agree on a game. So Jesus says they're like children sitting in the marketplaces where they used to play and calling to the others, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. It's like the kids are like this. Hey, I know what, let's play wedding. And the other ones say, nah, I don't want to play wedding. And then these say, let's play funeral. And these guys say, I don't want to play funeral. And they can't get together on it. They don't know how to play right together. They're contrary. And they're fickle. And they kind of don't know what they want. Now, Jesus isn't actually talking about children here, but he's talking about people in his generation who say that they want to be one with God. They really want to know God. They really want to have this relationship with God. But they can't or don't want to engage in what it takes to have that relationship, to get that close to God. They just don't want to play the game. Now, Jesus is saying here that there have basically been, his analogy here, is that there's basically been two games for people to play, to get in touch with God, and both of them are really important. The first one was brought by John the Baptist, and this game was the game of reflection and repentance. It's a game where you think really hard about your life. You look at how there's so much distance between yourself and God, and then you mourn for the sin that grows up in that gap. Do you know what I mean? When you have this distance between ourselves and God, sin tends to grow up in that gap, you know? And John was saying, we need to reflect and repent of that and come back to God. John's way, John's game, was a little bit like those 3 a.m. wake-up calls. Those long nights of the soul, if you've ever had those. When you wake up in the middle of the night and you're just beset by the weight of your problems, where you're overwhelmed by regret for all of the actions that you've made and you didn't make to get you to that point. You're just overwhelmed by anxiety for how you're ever going to turn your life around. And all you can do in those moments is just wish that somehow, some way, somebody would rescue you. And if you're lucky, that triggers you and you go, maybe God will do it. And you ask God to help you out in your life. But most of the time, what do people do when they get to that moment? Maybe take a sleeping pill, maybe have a drink, maybe go out and watch TV until we just kind of forget it. Well, Jesus says that's what these people were doing. John is offering this route to closeness to God through reflection and repentance, but they don't want to engage. We sang a dirge for you, Jesus said, and you just did not mourn. Well, Jesus comes along, and he has a whole different game. He has a whole nother program, and his is very different. His looks a lot, his is all about forgiveness and grace and joy. Jesus says, look, y'all come down now. It doesn't matter who you are, where you've been, or what you've done. Just come on in. God is here. The grace of God is here. You are forgiven. Come on. It's all behind you. Let's go forward together in joy. Jesus brings this game. It's like a wedding game. We play the flute for you. We're playing the flute for you. But Jesus says, people, still, they don't want to engage in that. Almost as if they're a little afraid to be too happy. Like this can't really be true. Or maybe in Jesus' context, they're the people who really kind of liked it when there was a class of people who thought that they were really holy and all, and that everybody else was kind of lesser than, and they didn't like this idea of y'all come, right? Well, Jesus says, I offered you this. I've offered you this way to get closer to God through forgiveness and grace and joy. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. Ah, they just don't want to engage with either Jesus or John. And Jesus can't make sense of this. I mean, this is like, it's like, what is wrong with these people? Because on top of just these offers that are just right out there, Jesus and John, I mean, they're standing right there. They're doing all this inviting of people. Besides all that, there are miracles happening all around them. There are miracles happening around people to let them know, to give them a heads up that really God is in the picture and everything is changing right now. These people who are rejecting John and his reflection and repentance and rejecting Jesus with his forgiveness and his grace and joy, they're the same people who have been witnessing these miracles that we've talked about for the last month or so around Capernaum and other cities near Galilee. They saw when a leper was cleansed. They saw when a servant was healed. They saw when a man who was lame was made to walk again. They saw when Jesus took a girl who was dead and raised her back to life. They saw these miracles, and they saw or understood or at least were aware of the message behind those miracles, that God is in the world. God is in the world. And yet they still won't engage. And Jesus just looks all that, and he says, woe to you. Woe to you. This is the woeful part of the woeful generation. Woe to you, he says. Woe to you, Chorazin. War to you, Bethsaida. These are two cities who are around that area who had seen these things happening. He says, if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyros and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now, Tyros and Sidon, those were two cities, ancient cities, that were infamous for their pride and their arrogance and their hard heart towards God. What Jesus is saying here is even those places, even those people, man, their hearts would have melted if they had known what this generation knows, if they'd seen what this generation has seen. And he goes on. He says, you, Capernaum. And Capernaum was a city where, man, I mean, they should know Jesus better than anybody. That was the base of his ministry at this point in time. He says, you, Capernaum, if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would remain to this day. Now, this was a real cut because, look, Sodom then, just like today, was synonymous with debauchery and with evil and with opposition to God. That city was so evil that Jesus, or that God, had no choice but to just raise that city, just destroy that city. But Jesus is saying to Capernaum, man, that city would be above ground today if they had known what your generation knows, if they had seen what your generation has seen. Oh. So Jesus just can't figure it out. He's just like, he's lamenting. He's lamenting that this generation has seen so much, they know so much, that God has done everything for this generation short of putting faith in him in a bottle and personally pouring it into the hearts and minds of every single person on earth. What more can he do? And yet they won't engage. They know, but they refuse to understand. They look, but they don't see. They wander through life as if in a dream, rather than engaging and living the dream of life with God, of joy in Christ. So Jesus says, woe to you. But I think that Jesus, the woe, man, I think the woe is weighing heavy on Jesus' heart for this foolish flaw of unbelief that seems to cut across every generation. Every generation. Including ours. We maybe take the cake in this. Because after all, every successive generation knows more and sees more. Think about the access to information that we have. The access to information about God's Word that we have today. It's almost unlimited. You think about the way that we can virtually visit all corners of the earth and look at all kinds of systems of belief. You look at the way that we can peer into the mists of history with greater clarity than any other generation before us. You think of the way that our generation has access to science that vindicates the wonders of God and the world that he has made. We have all of that. We have all of that knowledge. And yet, sometimes we get so fixated on the moment that we forget to go down that road of discovery of God. You know, these days, the media has a great incentive, I think, an economic incentive to keep us spun up about the latest crisis. Have you noticed that every crisis is the existential crisis? That every crisis is like the pinnacle of peril for all humankind. And it just gets more and more and more. And it has an effect. It has the effect of casting our eyes down onto the muck or the mire of the moment rather than having our eyes looking up, casting up towards the eternity of God's plan, towards history, his story, and our place in that story. What God has done in the past, the wonderful things he's done in the past, the miracles he's done in the past, the Johns and the Jesuses of the past, and what he wants to do in your life and in my life today. If we just let him. if we just let him, if we just open up our hearts. It's like, come on. Reflection, repentance, your forgiveness, your joy. I'm ready. Let's play. Well, every generation has its name, has its identifier, has its experiences that shape the way that we look at life. And certainly, this fatal flaw of unbelief cuts across all those generations. But you know what? Even as Jesus knows that, and Jesus saw that John and he were both rejected, still, he reminds us that we have an opportunity to make a different kind of decision. He says that wisdom is proved right by her actions. That wisdom, the wisdom of that reflection, repentance, and forgiveness and joy in him is proved right. It's proved valuable in the fruits it produces in your life and in my life. And that even, and I don't know, it's true, even what we do, those decisions that we make to go Jesus' way, to live this way, can have an effect on those around us. And hey, who knows, maybe even have an effect on future generations. Maybe even on our own generation. Maybe it could be that the decision you make today can contribute to someday our own generation being renamed the God generation, the believing generation. The generation that says, yeah, no matter what's going on out there, I'm going his way. Maybe we can be something a little more than the woeful generation. Well, next week, we are going to continue on this journey with Jesus. And we are going to be looking at how sometimes going Jesus' way means taking a big old turn, taking a huge like left turn or right turn or U-turn in our lives, but how Jesus is so merciful to help those great big decisions and those great big changes go smoothly when it's within his will. But this week, I pray that we can soldier on through the crisis of the moment, and maybe not be pulled down into those crises or swept up in the wave of our culture, but instead live in that tension, live in that sweet spot with Jesus of reflection on our own lives, repentance for what we know we've done and what we'd like to do better, for forgiveness in Christ and the joy he brings. And do it for your sake, and do it for the sake of the generations. Amen.